Romans chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Amen. And may God be pleased to bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. And to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessings that are showered upon us in Christ. And we pray that you would grant us a teachable heart. We pray that you would grant us discernment, that, O Lord, we might indeed understand your revealed will, that we might appropriate it, lay hold of it, and rejoice in it, but that also out of love for you and zeal for your glory, that we would reject the doctrine of man, that which is heretical and sinful in your eyes. Grant us such zeal that we would hate it and that we would only lay hold of you, for you only have the words of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. By way of introduction, I would like to outline what I'm hoping to cover this morning. First of all, we will consider the importance and the relevance of the doctrine of justification as it is revealed for us in the Scriptures. Then the need for justification. Thirdly, the nature of justification. Fourthly, the author of justification. Fifthly, we shall consider the basis of justification. Sixthly, the means of justification. Seventhly, the blessings that issue out of justification. Eighthly, the objections against this doctrine, and finally, the practical applications. And some of these I will just briefly mention others I will dwell on as I see fit in regards to their importance for our study this morning. First of all, then, the importance and the relevance of the doctrine of justification. The fact that it is found in the Word of God, and the fact that there it is underlined as essential for our salvation, indeed as part and parcel of our salvation. For we read, for example, in Romans chapter 8, that in the order of salvation, which order is not imposed on the Scripture by theologians, but which order is given by God Himself, Romans chapter 8, whom He has predestined, He has called, and whom He has called, He has justified, and whom He has justified, He has glorified. The fact that it is given such a prominence in the Word of God is sufficient for us to impress upon our minds that indeed this doctrine is very important. And the fact that it is indeed part and parcel of our salvation makes it relevant for us, not only for now, but forever, and for our children, and for generations to come, as it was relevant to the Apostle Paul and to others who had gone before us. I would like to quote from Dabney, who clearly outlines for us the importance and the relevance of this doctrine. It's rather a lengthy quotation. Please bear with me as I read it. It is obvious to the first glance that it is a question of first importance to sinners. How shall man be just with God? The doctrine of justification was the radical principle, as we have seen, out of which grew the Reformation from popery. It was by adopting this that the reformers were led out of darkness into light. Indeed, when we consider how many of the fundamental points of theology are connected with justification, we can hardly assign to it too important a place. Our view of this doctrine must determine or be determined by our view of Christ's satisfaction. And this again carries along with it the whole doctrine concerning the nature and person of Christ. And if the proper deity of Him be denied, that of the Holy Ghost will very certainly fall along with it, so that the very doctrine of the Trinity is destroyed by extreme views concerning justification. Again, it is God who justifies. How evident then that our views of justification will involve those of God's law and moral attributes. The doctrine of original sin is also brought in question when we assert the impossibility of man so keeping the law of God as to justify himself. It is a more familiar remark that the introduction of the true doctrine of justification excludes the whole brood of popish inventions, purgatory and penance, works of supererogation, indulgences, sacrifice of the mass, and merit of congruity acquired by alms and mortifications. Now to go again into these subjects at large, which are illustrated in your history of the Reformation, it may be briefly repeated that as our conception of the meritorious ground of justification, such will be our conception of its nature. This proposition will be found necessarily decisive for every man's scheme of justification, be it what it may. If its ground is absolute, complete, and infinite, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, it will also be complete, final, and absolute, equal in all justified persons, admitting no increment and leaving neither need nor room for any sacramental merit or penitential atonement. Well, that I hope will be sufficient to stress to us the importance of this doctrine. Secondly, I'd like us to consider briefly the need for justification. And the need for this act, gracious act of God, arises from two facts. We find it outlined for us in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The Apostle Paul has just demonstrated by the inspiration of the Spirit of God that all humans are sinners. God the Holy Spirit could span the whole history of the earth and look on all humans, including ourselves, all of us who are here. And he would force the Apostle Paul to write, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good, no, not one. They're all become unprofitable. All sinners, all humans are sinners. And sin has two effects upon humans. First of all, it causes them to go from sin to sin. According to Romans chapter 6, it compels us to do acts of wickedness and lawlessness and to more lawlessness. It has a dominating effect. It is like a golden hook. It attracts us as beautiful, as precious, but as soon as we bite of it, it just lays hold of us and lets us not go. But also the other effect of sin is that it renders us all guilty before God. Guilty of breaking the law of God, for sin is a transgression of the law of God. Whether it is a sin that we have participated for a long period of time, whether it is a sin that we have participated only in one brief moment of weakness, it still makes us guilty before God of breaking His law. His law which is holy, His law which is good, His law which is practical. Because of sin, we break it and we are guilty of transgression. And the question that comes to our mind is, therefore, how can a sinner be just before God? And the answer to that question, rightly so, is justification by faith. But there is another fact that makes this a necessity, and it is the fact that God is a righteous judge. Notice what Paul says in verse 19, the last sentence, and all the world may become guilty before God. God is the righteous judge of all His creatures. He's a holy God. He's a God in whom there is no sin. He does not excuse sin. He does not tolerate sin. He is not complacent about sin. He's of purer eyes than to behold evil. Yet, not all sinners are condemned by this God. Not all sinners are sent to hell. Not all sinners experience the just wrath of God. How can it be? Is He a God who's playing favoritism? Saying to some, I sentence you of being guilty of breaking my law and I condemn you to hell for eternity. And saying to others, you are just. You are blessed. Inherit the blessed kingdom of God forever. Is He a kind of God who is playing favoritism? Is He the kind of God who is closing His eyes to our sins and sweeping them under the carpet? How can it be that God can remain a just God and justify sinners? Well, the answer to that question is the doctrine of justification. And perhaps it is this second part that is stressed more than the first one in Romans chapter 3. See, what the Apostle Paul is dealing with in verses 25 to 26 is that in the amazing goodness and redeeming plan of God, there were people in the Old Testament who had not been condemned for their sins. And the question is, how can it be? Should God be one who will forgive their sins because they have brought animal sacrifices? Well, yesterday, and rightly so, the book of Hebrews teaches us that none of these animal sacrifices could bring remission of sin. They could not remove sin. Well, how is it then that men like Moses and Abraham and David were not condemned for their sins? And the answer is that God, in His gracious forbearance, had waited until Christ had purchased their righteousness. And when Christ purchased that righteousness, He justified those whose sins He had covered in the past, and thereby He remains the just God and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That therefore brings the need of justification. Next, I would like to stress the nature of justification. What is it? Well, if we take the Hebrew word tzaddik, it means righteousness, and the Greek word dikaiosune, which means also righteousness, And when both the Old Testament and the New Testament uses these words in their verbal form, hitzedek in the Hifl in the Hebrew and dikaio in the Greek, what we are to understand by that is that God is declaring sinners righteous. And rightly so, a very brief definition of the doctrine of justification is that God judicially declares sinners righteous. And the fact that it is a judicial declaration can be supported from texts in which this is indeed stressed. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1. If there is a dispute between men and they come to court that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. Notice there, a judge cannot make a person who is righteous a righteous person, but he can simply declare him to be righteous. A judge certainly does not make another person a criminal, but when that person is found to be a criminal, the judge has to condemn him, and according to his guilt, he must see to it that he is punished in the presence of the judge. And so here the word justify does not mean that the judge infuses or makes the person righteous, but simply that he judicially declares him to be a righteous person. Also in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them are alike an abomination to the Lord. Now, there are those who would teach us that to justify means to infuse righteousness, to make somebody a righteous person. Well, if a judge could justify a wicked by infusing righteousness in him, that should not be considered an abomination. He would be doing something good. But here you notice that it cannot be taken that way. What the judge is doing here is he's declaring the one who is condemned righteous. He's judicially freeing him from his guilt. And when a judge does that, or when on the other hand he takes a righteous person and condemns him, then in regards to the law of equity which is given by God, that person becomes an abomination in the eyes of God. And so to justify is not to infuse righteousness or to make righteous, but rather it is to declare righteous a person. And throughout the New Testament, we find that often after Christ has done marvelous works of miracles, that the people, including publicans, would justify God. And it would be horrible, it would be blasphemous to think that people could infuse righteousness into God. Rather, what it is that they consider the work of Christ and they make a judgment and they declare that God is indeed righteous. So to justify means to declare judicially someone righteous. And when we read, therefore, that God is justifying sinners by means of faith, we must understand that as a judge, God declares us righteous. But perhaps that definition is too short, and I prefer the one that is given by Dabney. It is a lengthy one, but it is a comprehensive definition. Hear what Dabney wrote. Justification is a judicial act of God by which, on account of the meritorious work of Christ imputed to a sinner and received by the sinner through faith, which vitally unites him to his substitute and Savior, God declares that sinner free from the demands of the law and entitled to all the rewards due to the obedience of that substitute. When God justifies us, he takes into consideration the meritorious work of Christ, that perfect, absolute work of Christ. And that work is imputed upon us. It is accounted as ours. And it is imputed upon us when we exercise faith in Christ. And it can be rightly imputed upon us because Christ is our substitute. And Christ is our substitute because we are united with Him as our federal head. And because of all that fact, because of all that redemptive truth, God declares us free from the demands of the law. The law that requires that we be absolutely perfect in a way that it cannot be revoked. And if we are absolutely perfect, the law will reward us with life and everything else that comes with it. But it is also the same law that would condemn us if we transgress the whole law or any part of it. For it is sufficient to transgress only one part of the law to be found guilty of breaking the whole law. Well, God declares us free from this law. And not only does He declare us free from the demands of the law, but also He rewards us and rewards us with all kinds of blessings. All heavenly blessings are poured upon us due to the obedience of that substitute because of Christ. And so when we think of justification in the light of the Scriptures, we must not simply think of God dealing with our sin and forgiving us our sins. Indeed, He does that, but that's only part of justification. There is another glorious part of it. When God justifies us, He freely forgives us our sin, but also He declares us righteous. He pours upon us the righteousness of Christ, and thereby He gives us the title to all the blessings that are due to those who are righteous in Christ. Had He simply forgiven us our sins, then He would have perhaps taken us to the position where Adam was in the Garden of Eden. But you see, God has gone far beyond that. He has not simply forgiven us our debts, but He has made us rich, wealthy. Christ has become poor so that we, through His poverty, might become rich. We were in the red. We owed millions of dollars. He paid that. But He didn't stop there. He has made us millionaires. Now, the virtue of this act of God lies in the fact that it is a judicial act, that God justifies us as a judge. Because when God does that, He does not simply describe us as righteous people, but He actually makes us righteous legally. Let me illustrate. Our brother Fred Huebner could have introduced me as a Canadian citizen, which I am. But the fact that he might have said Pastor Hodges or Eddie is a Canadian citizen would not make me a Canadian citizen. He would only be describing me as a Canadian citizen. Because for me to become a Canadian citizen, I had to go in front of a judge. I had to tell him that I know what color is the flag of this nation. I had to tell him that, yes, I can speak not only one of the official languages, but both of them. I had to tell him what kind of political parties there are, and that it is my privilege to vote and thereby to preserve the democracy of this land. I had to tell him that there is a federal government, that there is a political government, and that there is a civil government. And once he was satisfied with the fact that I had some basic knowledge on how to live in Canada, and when he was satisfied that I would swear allegiance to the Queen, of all people, to the Queen, then he declared me a Canadian citizen. By virtue of the fact that he was given the authority of a judge, by declaring me a Canadian citizen, I became legally a Canadian citizen. Well, herein lies the virtue of justification. That when God declares us righteous, He's not simply describing us as righteous, for we can do that. We can say, yes, Abraham was righteous because he had faith in Jesus Christ. But that does not make him a righteous man. It is the fact that God declared him righteous that made him a righteous man. And I believe this is why Professor Murray, in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, and also in his writings, states that when God justifies us, He does not simply declare us righteous, but He constitutes us righteous. And he bases that on Romans chapter 5, verse 19, where we read, For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made or constituted righteous. And so he says, when God declares us righteous, he's not playing a legal game. He is declaring the truth, for he has indeed constituted us righteous, and therefore he can declare us as righteous. That leads us to the author of justification. Who is it that justifies the ungodly through faith in Christ Jesus? Well, it is God. Romans 8, verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And in our text in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Again, many other texts, such as Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified. All these texts clearly teach that it is God who is the author of justification. Just as it is true that God justifies us on account of the meritorious work of Christ, and just as it is true that once He justifies us in Christ, we are truly just in the eyes of God, legally righteous according to His law, it is also equally true that God and God alone is the one who justifies the sinner through faith in Christ. It is not the church, it is not the pastor who justifies you, it's not your conscience that justifies you. Your conscience might indeed agree that you are guilty of breaking the law of God, and might daily cry, guilty, 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 just as a leper had to say, unclean, unclean, unclean. Your conscience might go on saying, you're unclean, you're unclean, you're unclean. But it's not up to your conscience to justify you. It is God, the Almighty One, the Judge of all the earth. He is the one who is pleased to justify you if you have faith in Christ. And we shall see later on that this truth has tremendous practical application in our worship of God. Next, we have seen the importance, we have seen the need, we have seen the nature, we have seen the author of justification. Next, I would like us to consider the basis of justification. On what ground does God justify? How does God deal with our guilt? And how is it that He can declare us righteous? Well, we are told throughout the New Testament it is by means of imputation. For example, in Romans chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. This word imputation means that the work of righteousness which was purchased for us by Christ is accounted for us. It is given to us. And in regards to our sins, throughout the New Testament, we are told that Jesus Christ bore our sins in His own body on the tree. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. We are told that He had to be made like His brethren to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 2, verse 17. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, and so on. And so Christ becomes our substitute, and as our substitute, Christ pays the penal demands of the law, and He pays for it by His life. It is when His blood was shed on the cross that the law was fully satisfied in regards to the rewards that is due to us for our sins, which is death. But not only do we have the perfect obedience to the penal demands of the law, by the way, in most confessions you would read that is called a passive obedience of Christ, but that terminology is not good. Because when he died on the cross, Christ was not passive, he was active as our great high priest. And he was active as our sacrifice. And I believe Arthur Pink is right in saying that even when he died, he did not let his head drop down, but he bowed his head and then gave up the ghost. When you bow your head, it is an active work, it's not a passive one. So even there, Christ was not just submitting or succumbing to death. He was actively sacrificing himself on our behalf. But also Christ has kept the perfect demands of the law so that we could be accounted as righteous. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Notice what the apostle wrote. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. There is the active obedience to the penal demands of the law, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so Christ was born under the law, and he fulfilled the law and kept the law, that he might redeem us from the law. And so the righteousness of Christ is imputed upon us as our righteousness. We become the righteousness of God in him. That is the basis of our justification. Not our good works. Indeed, according to Romans chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 3, if we think that we can be justified according to our works, we're no longer under grace. There's no grace for us if we try to become righteous by our own works. We are not righteous or declared righteous because even of our faith. Our faith is only a means of justification. And our faith in itself is a gift from God. And so it is the perfect, the absolute work of Christ that becomes the basis of our justification. In the 1689 Confession of Faith, this is clearly stated and stressed in the first article on justification. God freely justifies the persons whom he effectually calls. He does this not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting them and accepting them as righteous. This he does for Christ's sake alone and not for anything wrought in them or done by them. The righteousness which is imputed to them, that is reckoned to their account, is neither their faith nor the act of believing nor any other obedience to the gospel which they may have rendered, but Christ's obedience alone. Christ's one obedience is twofold: his active obedience rendered to the divine law, and his passive obedience, there it is, I don't really agree with that terminology, his passive obedience rendered in his death. Those thus justified receive and rest by faith upon Christ's righteousness, and this faith they have not of themselves, but as the gift of God. That is the basis of our justification. Now, this leads us to the next point, which is the means of justification. Again, anybody who reads his New Testament and who is gifted, as I believe we're all gifted with a sane mind and led by the Spirit of God, clearly sees that we are justified by means of faith. And so we can read verses 25, for example, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Verse 30, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. It is never on account of faith. In Greek, we never read dia pistin. It's not on the basis of faith. It is not because of faith, but by faith, through faith. And that means that faith is only a means that God is pleased to use to justify the sinner. Just as you might use a hammer as a means to drive a nail through a 2x4. Does that mean that that nail is driven through that 2x4? Because of the hammer, as though the hammer had a mind of its own and suddenly you just held the nail and it got up in the air and started banging the nail by itself? No. The one who is the cause of driving that hammer through that 2x4 is you. Your brain, your muscles, your bones, your will. The hammer is only a means. Now, you couldn't do it without the hammer. I don't think anybody of us could do that. But the hammer is only a means. And so it is faith. Faith is not the grounds of our justification. It is not accounted for us in of itself as our righteousness. It is the means of justification. Now, there are many who will bring all kinds of objections in each and every part of this doctrine. But we ought not to be surprised, for man in his being is a sinner who rebels against God. But let us submit our thoughts. We have to make our thoughts subject to Christ. Let us submit our thoughts, our minds, to the teaching of the Word of God. We are justified by means of faith. Faith is only a means of justification. So that is the means of justification. Now there are blessings that issue out of justification. And the blessings are, let me just simply state them. We have peace with God. Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is true indeed that by the grace of God, when we are redeemed and reconciled with God, there is a peace that comes in our hearts, a peace that passes all our understanding. But I believe that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is right in saying here, it is not so much our peace with God that is being stated here, but the fact that God is at peace with us. Since God as a judge now has accepted us as righteous on account and the merits of Christ, He no longer is moved with indignation and wrath towards us. He's at peace with us in Christ Jesus. Also, we have a free access to God, verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace which we stand. Because we are now justified, we can go freely and fully to the throne of grace and have communion with God and rejoice in that. Also, it gives us an assurance of salvation. And indeed, it makes us yearn for that day when we shall be in heaven. And so Paul says, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There is also freedom from the bondage of the law. We are freed from all the demands of the law. And indeed, there are some, like Dr. Owen, who would say that one aspect of justification and its application is that we are adopted. And since adoption is on the merits of Christ, it is also by means of faith. Therefore, he's probably right that adoption is only a practical application of the doctrine of justification. If we don't want to take it that far, we can still state that because we are justified, we are indeed adopted as the children of God. We are sanctified by the Spirit of God. And eventually, we are glorified by the grace of God. Now, just a few objections against this doctrine. How can we reconcile, some say, this legal satisfaction of the law of God on the merits of Christ as a means of forgiving our sins, when forgiveness ought to be a free pardoning of sin? After all, in the parable of the unjust steward, when he went to his master and said, be patient with me and I will pay you back, he didn't say, well, now, when you have paid me, then I will forgive you. But rather, he just simply pardoned him his debt and simply freed him from his debt. If that is forgiveness, how can we say that God forgives us our sins by satisfaction of the law? So how can we reconcile this legal satisfaction with a free forgiveness? Well, first of all, we must state that there is no such tension in the Bible. And sometimes we impose on the Scriptures tensions that come in our minds. And I believe it is a matter of spiritual discipline to avoid that. For example, there are many who think of a tension that is supposed to exist between the predestination and the responsibility of man. The absolute sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Well, the Bible does not know any such tension. It's just not there. According to the Scriptures, it is the absolute sovereignty of God which is the basis of the responsibility of man, period. There is no tension there. So also in this matter, according to the Scriptures, there is no tension between the legal satisfaction which God has wrought in Christ and the full and free forgiveness that He bestows upon us because of our sins and of His grace. It's not there. And the confession of faith perhaps clearly outlines this and states it in a way that I could not do it better than they have done. In Article 3, they state as follows. By His obedience and death, Christ paid in full the debt of all those who are justified. By the sacrifice of Himself in His blood and His blood shedding on Calvary, and His suffering on their behalf of the penalty that they had incurred, He satisfied all the claims which God's justice had upon them. Yet, their justification is altogether of free grace. Firstly, because Christ was the free gift of the Father to act on their behalf. Secondly, because Christ's obedience and His satisfying the demands of the law was freely accepted on their behalf. And thirdly, because nothing in them merited these mercies. Therefore, God's exact justice and His rich grace are alike rendered glorious in the justification of sinners. It is not one versus or the one versus the other, but it is both. God demands the full satisfaction of the law because God is pleased to forgive us our sins by means of satisfying the law. And so He does not sweep aside the law. He does not cover His eyes or close His ears to our sins which daily cry for His wrath. But He deals with it, and His law is satisfied, and thereby He forgives us our sins. I hope that objection is indeed dealt with in that manner to your satisfaction. Another objection that is raised is that this renders God unjust. We have God declaring a sinner righteous, and at the same time God condemning the righteous and the innocent Jesus Christ as a sinner. That certainly is a breaking of Proverbs chapter 17, in which we are told that if any man justifies the condemned and condemns the righteous, that he's an abomination to God. It makes God therefore unjust. Well, again, I think sometimes we bring these kinds of objections because of our own ability to think and to reason, sometimes beyond the Scriptures. But we have to go back to the Scriptures. And what are we told in the Scriptures? Well, we are told that God is just and the justifier of him who has faith in Christ Jesus. How dare we, therefore, to raise a hand of accusation against God? He is just. He is just because he's pleased to make Christ our substitute. He has made Christ our substitute because Christ has become our surety, according to Hebrews chapter 7. And if you have a brother who owns $10,000 to somebody because he has rented an apartment he could not afford, an apartment with all kinds of gadgets, you know, and he took it upon himself to say, well, my brother can pay it off for me, I'll fall on him, he's wealthy. And he comes to you and says to you, look, and the owner is after me, he's after my jugular vein, I owe him $7,000. Would you please help me out? And you willingly and freely say, sure, I will help you out. You become the surety. You become liable for all the debt that he has incurred. And you can go and pay the owner, and the owner can't turn around and say, well, you're unjust. You are just. You have paid what was due to him. So we can't turn around and say God is unjust. He is just. It is Hugh Martin who said, substitution justifies justification. Suretyship justifies substitution. But what justifies suretyship? Nothing. It's only of the free grace of God. The third objection is that this doctrine promotes licentiousness. If we are fully and freely justified, though we were ungodly, by the sole means of faith in Christ, then we might as well go on sinning in order to render the grace of God even more glorious. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that's the reasoning of the devil. It's not of God. For after all, you see, justification is not the whole of salvation. It's only part of salvation. There is such a thing as sanctification, where God makes us saints, and indwells us by the Spirit and leads us to do things that are worthy of Him, works that are acceptable to Him. Also, as Christians, we have not only faith in Christ, but love towards Christ. And if we have love towards Christ, we must demonstrate our love to Him by keeping His will. And so to say that justification promotes licentiousness is contrary to the Scriptures. But perhaps this objection is raised because many have dwelt on this doctrine too much. I was amazed this last year that a brother by the name of Eric Johnson, who is in Michigan, came and said, "You Reformed Baptists dwell too much on the doctrine of sanctification and not enough on the doctrine of justification." And perhaps he's right on that. But there are many other churches where they dwell too much on the doctrine of justification. And so they have dwelt on it so much that they have conveyed the thought that you can live like the devil and still go to heaven. Well, that's not biblical. That's not true. And I hope that objection is answered not only by the fact that it is true that those who are justified will be indwelled by the Spirit and sanctified by means of truth, but I hope that that objection will be removed by the way that we live. It's up to us to be the written epistles of Christ. Well, now, in conclusion, some practical applications. Since God is pleased, on account of His full and free grace in Christ Jesus, to justify us by means of faith, that is, to declare us free from all the obligations due to the law, and indeed righteous in Christ, therefore worthy of all the blessings in heaven that is to be rendered to those who are righteous, how we ought to bow our knees in the presence of God, rejoice in His presence, and worship Him with our all heart and mind and soul and spirit. It is true that every truth that is found in the Word of God is calculated to render a rebel, a saint that would love God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength. Well, this truth that God is pleased to justify me, who am a sinner, guilty of breaking the law of God, that God should be pleased to come to me and to justify me in Christ, compels me to bow before Him in adoration and praise. And so Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 61 verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." Because God has been pleased to make me dressed like a bridegroom. You know how a bridegroom looks great with his tuxedo and everything else and his little flower there. It's a great day. And when the bridegroom is getting married, his best friend rejoices because of the bridegroom. And he looks great. And the bride too, with her veil and her ornament and her jewels. What a beautiful dress to have, and what a great day it is. A dress that is worn only once, but it's worth it because it's beautiful. Well, I've got a far more glorious dress, a far greater clothing, the righteousness of Christ imputed upon me. Therefore, it is not only an obligation, but it is a privilege to rejoice. And Isaiah says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in God." When the Apostle Paul says rejoice, and again I say rejoice, he's an apostle who has learned to be full and yet also to have nothing, to be hungry, to be starving. He knows that there are times when the pains in his stomach is crying for attention. But nevertheless, he could still write, "Rejoice." And again I say rejoice.
Why? Because you are healthy and wealthy and wise? No. Because God has blessed you with all heavenly blessings in Christ Jesus. He has declared you righteous. He has robed you with the righteousness of Christ. Brethren, we have every reason to come to God in prayer, rejoicing in our hearts with true heartfelt thanksgiving. Think of it. God who has created heaven and earth and all things that are in them, every blade of grass, every tree, everything. The God who has created all the angels, the God who is worshipped not by just a few angels who are somehow rendering Him favor, but myriads of angels that no man can number, the God before whom seraphims and cherubims have to close their eyes and cry, "Holy, holy, holy," this God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit comes to me, condescends to my level to justify me. I will rejoice. I'll be glad. The Lord has done wondrously. He's a gracious God, a magnanimous God. Also, this truth humbles us. And God requires that we should walk humbly with Him. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to love justly, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. It humbles us. Think of it. When God justifies us, what does He require of us? It is by means of faith, yes, but even that is a gift from God. It is by means of faith. He does not believe for us. We must believe, yes, but even that is a gift of God. What else does He require of us? Nothing. Is He justifying us because we are persons, because of our personality? No. Only because of His grace. Is He justifying us because of our potential? We can give Him a lot of money in His church, maybe do a lot of missionary work? No. Justifies us freely on account of the perfect work of Christ. Is He justifying us because of our good works? No. So what can I contribute to this? Nothing. What does He look for in me in order to justify me? Zippo! Nothing! It cuts to the pride of man, this doctrine. And perhaps that's why some don't want to submit to the justification of the sinner by faith alone. Because man in his pride wants to contribute something and say, "I have earned it. I have done something for this." And God says, "There is nothing you can do. And if you try to do anything, you are not under grace. You're under the law. And there is no life by the law. Only condemnation. Only the knowledge of sin. You have nothing to contribute." It humbles us. Another thing that this truth does to us is that it gives us the assurance of glory. It gives us the assurance of our salvation. There is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. We have peace with God, having been freely justified by faith in Christ. And therefore I'm in a better state than Adam. I'm going to heaven. I'm on my way to heaven. And the Apostle Paul is so sure of this fact. He is so sure of the effectiveness of the grace of God through the preaching of the gospel, whereby when the sinner hears the gospel and believes in Christ, is justified freely by the grace of God. He's so sure of it that he exposes himself to dangerous questions. Dangerous questions. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Notice verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies.
Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. I shall stop there. Here he is exposing himself to heart-searching questions. Whose is that can bring any charge against God's elect? We are the elect of God, therefore he is referring to Christians who by faith will come to Christ. Who can bring any charge against him? Well, we can bring a charge against ourselves. Our conscience can cry, I know what you have done. I know what you're doing behind your closed doors. I know what you're saying on that income tax paper when you're lying. Our conscience can say, I can bring charges against you. Our hearts can condemn us. And sometimes our very loved ones can condemn us. They know us better than anybody else except God. And they can say, my husband, a Christian? There are certain areas that I really doubt. My wife, a Christian? I wonder. And then you have church members who are pleased sometimes to bring charge against us. Oh, they jump at the occasion at times. Yet there is yet another one who brings charges against us. It's the world. Oh, we know you. Look what Jim and Tammy Baker did. You were a bunch of hypocrites. We know where you stand. Furthermore, we have an enemy of our souls who can bring charges against us. But for any charge to have any effect, it has to be brought before God. God must take into account that charge and sentence us according to that charge. But it is God who justifies. So all those charges brought against us, he has already dealt with them. He has justified us. Who is he that condemns? Well, the only one who has the right to condemn is Christ, because he is appointed to be a judge. But we are told here, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And that in itself is an assurance that he is going to be a judge. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 17. All men everywhere must repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge by that man, and he has given assurance of this by resurrecting him or raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ stresses the fact that he has been made the judge of all men. And in the light of that, the demands for all men is to repent. But when the Apostle Paul is referring to him here in verse 34, it's not as Christ being resurrected and seated at the right hand of God as a judge, but Christ being there as our substitute, as our redeemer, because he's the one who also makes intercession for us. And so we can turn around and say, who is he that condemns? The only one who can effectively condemn is Christ. But where is Christ? He died for us. He was resurrected for us. He is seated at the right hand of God for us. He is interceding for us day after day after day. And therefore I have the full assurance of going to glory. So much so that one of the privileges, according to Hebrews chapter 12, in Hebrews chapter 12, a portion of it, we have the writer comparing the privileges of the Old Testament saints with the privileges of the New Testament saints. And the Old Testament saints went to the mountain where there was darkness and fire and it trembled. Moses himself was caused to fear and to tremble. But what about us? Well, we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We have come to Zion. We have come to innumerable numbers of angels. We have come to the church of the firstborn. And amazingly, he states this, and we have come to God, who is the judge. God, who is the judge. Well, how is it? How is it a privilege for us to come to God as a judge? How is it? We don't fear any condemnation from him. That's how it is. The effectiveness of the grace of God is such that we can come to him as a judge and not fear of condemnation. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 6 verse 3 can say, now I'm ready to depart. I have fought the fight. I have finished the race. And I'm going to heaven. And I'm waiting for a crown of righteousness which Jesus, the judge of all men, shall give to me and to all who love his appearing. He has such confidence of going to heaven that he knows he will appear before Christ, who is the judge of all men. I'm on my way to heaven. It is said that a missionary worked for 40 years in India and he had only one convert. And later on he was asked, would you do it again? He said, well, go there for 40 years and at the end of 40 years, recognized that there was only one convert for my service. He said, if I could, I would do it all over again. But when he was coming back to New York,
The ship stopped in Europe and picked up a popular singer. And when they arrived at the port in New York, people knew that the singer would be there, and there was a big band waiting for him and all kinds of people worshiping their idol and their hero. But the missionary society did not even know when the boat would be there, and this missionary didn't have anybody to welcome him. So he rented a room in a hotel, and he went there and he said, "Why, God? Why?" And then the thought came through his mind, "You're not home yet." That singer is home, so he has the accolades of the people, and that's his praise. But you're not home yet. Your reward is in heaven. I'm going to get there. What about you? We were interviewing a young girl to become a member in our church, and she said, "I'm going to make it, you know." And I thought, kind of forceful, isn't it? But think of it, according to this great redemptive work of God, we can say that, "I'm going to make it." We're only pilgrims, sojourners, aliens in this world. Our home is heaven. And you might say, "How can I make it? Will I be condemned? Will I be judged?" Not if you have faith in Christ, because if you do, you're justified. There are many other practical applications, but let me close with this. This kind of truth should be used by the grace of God through His Holy Spirit to constrain you to remain faithful to Christ. Where can you go to find such words of life? Remember the apostles, the disciples. At one point, they were given a choice. Would they betray Christ because of His harsh words? And they said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of life." That's the only place where we can find this kind of assurance and blessedness. It's only in Christ. It's only in the Word of God. And so you might be compelled by the pressures of the world, or perhaps by the monotony of your life, looking after diapers day after day after day, wondering, is this what it means to be a Christian? And you might be compelled to rethink this whole matter of Christianity. Well, let me urge you to consider such a doctrine, that you might be forced to remain faithful to Christ in spite of your trials and temptations. After all, to whom will you go to deal with your guilt of sin? To a psychologist? You know what he's going to say to you? Give $1,000 to a charitable organization, compensate your badness with your goodness. You're still bad. Somebody said poison, rat poison, is 99% food, 1% poison. Do you want it? Still bad. So you can give $10 million to a charitable organization, you're still guilty of breaking the law of God. How are you going to deal with your guilt? Are you going to go to a psychologist so that he can drown it in a sea of drugs? They don't have any answer for your guilt. Only God does. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the glory, for the praise that will be rendered to You by men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation. We thank You that You have a people whom You have justified in Christ, whom You have sanctified, whom You will glorify. We thank You that none can raise a finger of accusation and accuse You of unfairness, accuse You of playing favoritism, for You have truly satisfied the demands of Your law, the same law that You will use to condemn others. O God, we pray that You would so instruct us these truths that we will truly rejoice in Your presence and worship You as we ought. Receive of our thanks for Your marvelous and gracious work in Christ. We pray for those who are yet outside of Him. Lord, in Your goodness, show them the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Draw them to Him, we beseech You, and save them only as You can. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.